Let's pray as we come to God's Word this morning. Lord and our God, we do pray that you would use the reading and the preaching of this Word this morning, that you would write your eternal truth upon our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. This is the holy and inerrant Word of God. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Paul begins our passage this morning there in verse 16 with a therefore, and when you see a therefore, you always ask that question, what is it therefore? And that is to drive you to what came immediately before it. And you'll remember from last week as we were walking through the first half of chapter 2 here in Colossians that Paul was asserting that in Christ the Christian has been set free. As Paul says in our passage down in verse 20, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, that is, the old life is gone. We are no longer ruled. We're no longer dominated by the things that used to have authority over us, that were lord over us. Christ has set us free. But Paul is now concerned as he turns his attention to the Colossian church, and he's concerned that people are inhibiting this freedom that they have in Christ. Therefore, Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you. He says again in verse 18, let no one disqualify you. You're running well, Colossians, so don't let anyone judge you according to a standard that is not God. Let no one lead you off the path, away from Christ to other things, and bind you by things that are no longer binding upon you. This is a constant temptation. It's a constant threat in the life of Christians. And as we've seen, this Colossian church is being threatened from within by what I would call the danger of a kind of pseudo-spirituality or a super-spirituality. A spirituality which surpasses the teaching of the Scriptures, or better stated, maybe that it supplants the teaching of the Scriptures themselves. And Paul is warning them, and he's warning us of this perennial threatening danger of pseudo-spirituality. If there is a pseudo-spirituality being promoted, there is always an inner circle that is promoting it. There's some inner circle that believes that they possess something or have experienced something that sets them above others within the fellowship of Christ or the church of Christ or the body of Christ. And they often see themselves as the distributors of this teaching or of this experience. False teachers in Colossae, they claim to have greater knowledge and greater experience. Some of them even claim to have had visions from God, and they are this inner circle. But there is no inner circle in the body of Christ. See, the ground at the foot of the cross, as has been often said, it is level ground. And we are all partakers of the inner circle, the circle of the triune Godhead, as we're united to Christ. No one in Christ has more or less of Christ than anyone else. We have all been filled in Him, Paul told us last week in verse 10. But some will pretend that in the church that they are convinced that they have found a way to have a greater experience of God apart from Christ. That they know something or have found something that gives them an advantage over those who don't possess this knowledge or haven't had this experience. That inner circle, it is seldom hard to identify. They always seem to be the teachers and they're never the students. They parade their humility for others to see, for it is absolutely impossible to be humble when one claims that they have knowledge that supersedes what God has given to us in Christ. And so Paul says in verse 18 that they are puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. That is, the claims of this inner circle are nothing but hot air, and so it is dangerous. Claims of secret knowledge and greater experience apart from Christ, they usher in pride and they usher in disharmony within the body of Christ. Some have arrived and others have not. Some are upper echelon Christians and others are not. C.S. Lewis, in 1944, he gave a lecture at King's College. And he said that the desire to be in the inner circle is one of the great permanent mainsprings of human action. He said, of all passion, the passion of the inner ring is most skillful in making a man who is not yet a very bad man do very bad things. The inner circle, it leads to pride. Sitting in judgment upon others, and eventually it disrupts body life. One of the ways it almost always does so is what Paul is addressing here in Colossae, restricting others' freedom in Christ. This is Paul's concern. Verse 16, he says, do not let them disqualify you. Verse 18, do not let them pass judgment on you. When there is an inner circle and they have some greater knowledge, they will unconsciously or even consciously, they will demand and require that others conform to their standard. And the freedom that we have in Christ all of a sudden is limited. Squashed. It's inhibited. And in many ways, I was thinking this morning while I was thinking back through this text, it's a kind of a fratricide that occurs. It kills our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's absolutely disastrous. Rules are made, and they're man-made rules, as Paul says in verse 22. Self-made religion, as he says in verse 23. And the inner circle becomes a kind of circle of many lords. Seek to rule over others. When the floodgate of man-made rules is open, there is no end to the new laws that power-wielding men will impose upon one another. Mankind can be the worst of all oppressors. We pile it on. And a person who has been set free in Christ finds all of a sudden that they are bound in Christ by fellow Christians in the name of Christ. I ran into an extreme example of this when I was in college, when I'd first come to saving faith, and it almost killed me spiritually. I had come to saving faith and I was zealous, and as a young zealous Christian, I decided that I was going to get all of the different Christian organizations on this campus that I was at together. And and doing events together and unifying. And that ran me into some different circles, and in one of those circles, another student, a young woman, she befriended me. And one day she came to me and she handed me a cassette tape. This was back in the days of cassette tapes. And she said, "Jason, I'm really concerned about you, and I want you to listen to this." And after listening to that cassette tape, I was really concerned about myself. It was a lecture by a popular so-called Christian teacher. And this Christian teacher I had never heard of, but I have never forgot her since I listened to her on that cassette tape. Because what she taught on that tape sent me into a downward spiral for months. She said that my faith in Christ was not sufficient. It wasn't enough. That I needed something more. The speaker argued that my experience was not full. My knowledge was not sufficient because I had not had a second, more demonstrative experience, what she called a second blessing. And for months, I was in a tailspin. Do I really know Christ? Am I really saved? And that teacher obviously set herself up as belonging to a select group and an elite division of Christians and inner circle. And my friend with the best intentions also saw herself as part of this inner circle. And so she was encouraging me to join it. My friends, there is no elite division of Christians. We all stand equal at the foot of the cross. We all have been filled by the same Christ who is the storehouse of all wisdom and of all knowledge, as the Apostle Paul said. I didn't need, and I don't need, and you don't need something more than Christ. And such teaching steals our freedom and can even spiritually slay us. Paul is rightfully concerned. Oh, there is so much freedom in Christ, but it can be taken away by a kind of pseudo-spirituality that can lead us into bondage. I want to look this morning at how this pseudo-spirituality in Colossae, and that's often peddled even in the church today, how it denies God's goodness. It denies God's goodness in creation, and it denies God's goodness in Christ. How it denies God's goodness, how it denies God's goodness in creation, and it denies God's goodness in Christ. We could start here, and we could say that this pseudo-spirituality, this super-spirituality, is really no spirituality at all. The Colossian false teachers, among other things, were teaching that a Christian had to observe things like the Jewish calendar and the Jewish holy days and the Levitical food laws, that Christ was not sufficient, that he was not enough. They were, Paul says in verse 18, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. If you really want to know God, they were saying, if you want to know and experience the heights of God, the love of God, then you must obey these things. God requires it. And since he requires it, if you don't do it, then he disapproves of you. And here we see the first danger of pseudo-spirituality. It denies God's goodness. These false teachers were teaching the law. They were teaching it, though, apart from God. This is always the error of legalism. They saw the Old Testament law as a means of currying the favor of God, as if God needs our wooing, as if God needs our cajoling, as if God needs our works to bring him near to us. And such an attitude and such an approach to the Christian life, it brings into doubt, and it even brings and to ridicule the very goodness of God. Notice their rules were all in the negative. Paul articulates them in verse 21. He says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This is always the way of legalism. The law is seen simply as a negative deprivation from God, that he's keeping things from you, that he's some kind of cosmic policeman. And the way to earn his favor and to avoid his wrath is to offer something, to earn. And with such an approach to the Christian life, our gracious Father in heaven, he's no longer in view. He's eclipsed. He's hidden. Legalism, it shrouds a gracious Father behind legal demands, a frowning disposition, a harsh stare, rather than the reality. For the Christian, he is a father of love who smiles upon his children, who adores them, who looks upon them and showers them with his love and his grace. He wants them to live in peace and liberty and joy. Whatever your dominant view of God is, this most shapes your faith. Who looks upon you now from heaven, dear Christian? A cosmic policeman? A harsh and stern judge? Or a father of grace and love? There's a constant temptation for the Christian. We know that we are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, yet there is this continual hearkening back to living under the law as a covenant of works. That we as Christians, that we are people, we know that we are to live a lawful life. We are people that live our lives according to God's law. And not only live our lives according to, but we love his law. But never as a covenant of works. Never to earn his favor. We're not opposed to lawfulness. We love the law. But we're not under the law's condemnation. We don't earn his grace or pleasure. Sinclair Ferguson has some of the best thoughts on this subject that I've read. And his staff are reading one of his books together that I love. In that book, he comments upon the psychology of the old life, a life that was lived under the law, and that it can take much longer for us to shift in our minds than the theology itself takes hold of us. He says, we know the grace of God in Christ, and we're not under the condemnation of the law, and yet it's hard for our minds to shift from that mindset. He uses the illustration of a house, and he says, you know, we've moved into a new house that is fully paid for, but it can be a long time before that house loses all the vestiges of its former owner. It's a struggle for us. There remains in us much that can easily stimulate that legalistic instinct of our past to earn God's favor. To live in it with him in a kind of covenant of works relationship. So we have to keep reminding ourselves that God is good. And he's graciously given us all things in Christ. We do not earn his grace. We do not earn his grace by severity, by obedience, by adding rules. Fortunately, Christians have fallen into this trap throughout history, from taking vows of silence to racking their bodies by starving themselves, to going on pilgrimages where they are flailing themselves all their life and whipping their backs, to wearing hairy shirts that are uncomfortable and
remind them that they are to find no pleasure in anything?
To the most extreme, I think, is in the Middle Ages, where there were Christians that would literally live on platforms up in the air. So they got away from everyone and everything. One man living on a platform that was 2 feet by 3 feet for 30 years. People would bring him food and it would go up on a rope. Because somehow with that severity, with that extra added rules, they would earn the favor of God. That older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, he often makes his way into our hearts and our minds. You remember that younger son in the story of the prodigal son, that younger son will run away from home and he will squander all of his father's riches. And then he will eventually come back home and his father will run out to meet him when he's on his way. And he doesn't require anything of his son. He doesn't require him to work. He doesn't require him to earn his favor. He doesn't require him to repay him. He doesn't require him to do anything. He just lavishes him with grace. He takes his cloak and he puts it on him and he invites him in and he gives him a hug and he slaughters a lamb to prepare a feast and he throws this great feast for his son. But then the focus of the story, the real focus of the story, goes to the older brother. You remember the older brother? He approaches his father and he says, "Oh, Father, I have always obeyed you. I've served you. And you have never slaughtered a lamb for me. You've never thrown a party for me and my friends." And I love the father's answer. Do you remember it? He says, "Oh, son, everything that is mine is yours." My son, everything that's mine is yours. The crushing reality of the parable of the prodigal son is that the older son was more distant from his father than the younger son who had ran away. The older son thought that he could earn his father's love, that he could earn his father's favor. And Jesus condemns this Pharisaical attitude, such a legalistic spirit, this kind of pseudo-spirituality which requires what God does not, and thus denies God's goodness. Not only did the pseudo-spirituality of the false teachers deny God's goodness, it denied his goodness in creation. We often see this as we're tempted with this mindset. These teachers were advocating the need to abstain from good things. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. A kind of asceticism that denied the freedom that Christians have in Christ. And you find this fascinating because Paul is just in chapter 1. He has told these Colossians, look, everything has been created by Christ. Everything was from him and through him and to him. And for him, everything created by Christ, for Christ, through Christ. And as you know, God created all things. He created all things good. And this is essential to our Christian faith, that God created all things. And when he created all things, he created all things good. Material, physical things are not evil. We don't believe in this kind of Platonic dualism, that the material things, the things of flesh, the things that are physical, the things that we can touch, that they're evil. And the only thing that is good is the spiritual. That is sub-Christian. It's un-Christian. The world was meant to be enjoyed by mankind. And such a view does not accomplish what it's aimed at. As Paul says in verse 20, this is the religion of the world. The enforcement of prohibitions from without cannot and will not stir or cause growth within.
Because Paul reminds them that all these things, that they perish as they're used, verse 22. Why would we think that perishable things could defile? Why would we give power to things that are fleeting? Of course, we can abuse these things. We can use them too much. We can supplant God with them. But it is not the things that are evil themselves. In Romans, Paul says, "So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The moral law of God is our rule, summarized in the Ten Commandments. It's our guide for living. We have our law, and within that, we are free to make our own choices about how we live in this creation, and how we use the things of this created world which are good. I can find my own hobbies. I can enjoy things. I can delight in things. J.I. Packer said it this way. He said, "No guidance is expected in these areas beyond the general maxims of not letting the good displace the best, not hurting others by the way in which we enjoy ourselves, and not hurting ourselves by any excessive indulgence that diverts us from heaven to earth and from giver to his gifts." So you can enjoy bacon. You can enjoy it. You can have a BLT. You can have a bacon cheeseburger. You can put bacon on your cereal if you want to. You can even abstain from bacon if you want to. I don't know why you would, but you have that right. You have freedom in Christ. You can enjoy a steak. You can enjoy a sunset. You can enjoy a vacation. You can enjoy a ride with the top down on your convertible. You can enjoy sex. You can enjoy a piece of cake. You can enjoy life, the good things of creation, without a pain of guilt. Of course, always in moderation, always looking out for others, and always with an eye to God, as I would sum up Packer. Christianity is not prudish. It's just moderating. And it's not worldly, but it enjoys the world. There is great freedom in Christ. There's that old saying that I think it's horrible that people said about the Puritans, but was not true of them. They were people that loved life. But you know that a Puritan is someone that is afraid that someone somewhere is having a good time. Some people approach the Christian life like that. No. God gave you life to enjoy it. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. He ties together his glory and our enjoyment. He cares about your enjoyment. There's a fleshly appeal, though, to imposing laws and rigor. Paul acknowledges in verse 23 that such rules have an appearance of wisdom, but it's wisdom in self-made religion. Such asceticism or treating the body with severity are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, Paul says. This has a long history in the Christian church. And what men and women have found is that when they treat their bodies harshly and they abstain from anything that is pleasurable in the world, they have not put to death the greatest of all enemies. It's still there. It doesn't go away. You can erect a fortress, and you can have guards on that citadel, and you can be looking without and be on guard against everything that is without. But you find that the enemy is already within. Already here. So Paul says this asceticism, it has no benefit. As one preacher said, asceticism feeds the flesh by starving it. Because pride does not go away. No, it actually feeds upon such a life that thinks that it can earn God's favor. And we want to be clear, every person in this room who's read any portion of Paul's letters knows that Paul teaches that the Christian life is one of discipline, that you and I are to discipline ourselves, that we are lawful people, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. We're to discipline our minds, that we're to discipline our bodies, that we're to rein in our affections, that we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh, as we'll talk about next week. But we do it according to what is commanded and never to earn his favor. Never. I want to be careful here. You and I have freedom in Christ, so you and I may find some practices helpful for our Christian discipline, for pursuing Christ, for growing in Christ. So it may be that I take something like fasting, which is commanded in the Scriptures, and it may be that I decide that every Monday I'm going to fast, which is not commanded in the Scriptures. I have that freedom. If it is helpful to me and pursuing Christ. It is much, I think, like on the battlefield. A general will give orders that this strategic position needs to be taken, and you, major, need to take this position with these troops. He gives the strategic overlay, and God does that with us in the moral law, in the Ten Commandments. This is how you are to conform your life to Christ, dear Christian. But then the tactical is left up to you, with what you have at your disposal. It's like that major, that colonel, you have these troops, and now you tackle it. We have the Word of God, and we have the Spirit, and we tackle it. And so it may be that you find it helpful to observe certain special days, or set aside certain days for prayer, and that's fine, that's between you and God, and you never see it as a means to earn his favor, it is fine. It is never to be an imposition or a rule that you place upon others, that you demand of others. You're never at liberty to bind others, and we must be careful that we do not bind ourselves with the legalistic spirit. But we think we must. Christian life is not a life lived simply in relation to all these outward prohibitions and standards. It's a life lived in relationship with Christ. A simple outward adherence to rules is the religion of the world, earning God's favor. When we went to Taiwan for the first time to adopt Grayson, I told Lee I wanted to go to a Buddhist temple just to see what it was like while we were there in Taiwan. And I found it absolutely oppressive. Remember, we walked to this Buddhist temple, we took the train there, and I watched as people funneled into this building. And it was kind of an outdoor building. You would funnel through these gates, and when you entered the gates, there was, to your right, there was this man that sat behind a counter. And I watched as people came in with dollar bills in their hands, and they went to this counter, and they handed this man their money across the counter. And as the man took the money, they then selected what they had bought, either a piece of fruit or a flower or some rice. And then they would take that thing that they had purchased, and I watched as they walked in through this other gate, and I followed in, and you enter into this courtyard. And in the courtyard, there were buildings on every side. And in those buildings, in each of those buildings around the courtyard, there was a Buddha statue. And as they entered, these individuals would take what they had purchased, and they would lay it on an altar in front of one of those Buddha statues. There were two things that struck me as I was watching. One was that they couldn't draw near to their God. There were gates, iron rails, that separated the Buddha statue from the altar. And so people were approaching this
God, so-called God, and seeking to earn his favor, and just staring back at them was this cold, dead, unsmiling statue. And I thought, there's no life in this. The second thing that stood out to me, and which is not a surprise, is that when I looked around, and there were literally probably 400 people in there, and none of them had a smile, not one. None. There was no joy. There were a lot of people crying, a lot of tears, a lot of weeping, but no joy. They were just following a list of do's and don'ts, and it's so oppressive. But this is not Christianity. We're in a living relationship with God, with a God who is good, and a God who has given you all things in Christ, a God who draws near to us. We died with him, as Paul said last week. We were buried with him. We were raised with him in Christ, and we now walk with him. We are filled with him. And that leads to the final danger of the pseudo-spirituality. It denies God's goodness in Christ. These false teachers, they were advocating the worship of angels and the need for mediators between them and God because God is so holy, and it would be presumptuous to approach God without some other mediator between us and God. But this is a pseudo-spirituality, a humility that really is pride, that says we know more than God himself. No, Christ is a substance, Paul says in verse 17. All the shadows, they've been superseded by the substance. We can boldly approach the throne of God because we are united to Christ. We need not go back to old ways or invent new ways. The way has been opened in Christ. You have full access. You have full grace. You have full relationship. You have it all in Christ. They were losing their hold on Christ, Paul says, if they dared turn back to these old laws as a way of approaching God. It's fine for someone to abstain from bacon if they want to. But it is absolutely damnable and wicked if we require it because it makes a mockery of God's grace to us in Christ. Those ceremonial laws were but shadows. The Old Testament calendar, the holy days, the rituals pointed forward. They pointed to something beyond themselves. And that something else has come. Christ. The substance came. We don't have to celebrate the Passover because the true Lamb of God came. We don't have to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread because he was resurrected. We don't have to celebrate Pentecost because the Spirit was poured out. We don't have, and we shall not, and we cannot forsake the reality for the shadow. Close with this. I believe it was my 7th birthday, and my mom on my 7th birthday opened up the back door to our house, and she led me out down the back stairs and onto the sidewalk, and there on our driveway was what I had dreamed of. It was a 2-wheel bike, no training wheels. It was bright, shiny red, with a huge yellow banana seat. I didn't know it was ugly. And I didn't know that it was a garage sale purchase. To me, it was everything I wanted. It meant freedom. You see, I could get on that bike and
And I could go all the way around the block all by myself. No one could stop me. And that bike and I, we were made for each other. I think it was kind of like the Lone Ranger in Silver. Or Charles Lindbergh in The Spirit of St. Louis. I could fly on that thing. It meant freedom. But let's say this happened on my 16th birthday, is that I turned 16 and my mom ushered me out the back door. She didn't do this, but let's say she did, and walked down the stairs and onto that sidewalk, and there sitting on the driveway is a brand new red Corvette. That's for you, Sean Duffy. And she had the keys. And she said, "It's yours." And I said, "Oh, no, Mom, I got my red bike with the yellow banana seat." You'd say, "You're a fool. It's a shadow of the freedom that you have in this red convertible Corvette." Paul's saying, "You're a fool. Fool to go back to these shadows. Have the substance. Hold on to Christ." You see, here is where I think the rubber hits the road, is that we all want to grow in maturity in Christ. It's a right and holy desire. We're to move from milk to meat. We're to move from milk to solid food. We want to grow up in Christ. And so people dangle things in front of our eyes and say, "This is the way." It's never those things. It's always just going deeper in the first principles. It's always just going deeper in Christ. He's the substance. It's just going deeper in Him. So we cling to Christ. We hold on to Christ. We grip Christ, the substance. And here is the promise, is that, dear Christian, Christ grips you. He is the head, Paul says here. We're dependent upon Him, and He does not forsake His body. He holds on to us. We are safe and secure in His eternal, divine, strong, gracious hand. Law can't do that for you. Man-made rules can't do that for you. Asceticism can't do that for you. Visions can't do that for you. Worshiping angels can't do that for you. Only Christ. So we cling to Him even as He clings to us. That's the way of the Christian. It's the way of the Christian life. Let's pray together. Lord and our God, we do exalt You this morning. We're thankful that in Christ we have all things. And oh, may we enjoy our freedom in Christ our Lord. And not be led in to the way of man-made rules and regulations. Promises of an inner circle and some super pseudo spirituality. May we cling to Christ and hold to Him even as He holds to us. May we be utterly dependent upon Him. In His name we pray. Amen.